pray that you would enable me by the grace of your Holy Spirit in a succinct and simple way to tie together these themes that run throughout the Scripture. Lord, the theme of the tree in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve reaching up to be as God. The theme of the Tower of Babel built under the lordship of Nimrod, whose top was to reach to heaven. The nightmare of the king of Babylon, of a tree whose top reached into heaven. And Lord, of Jesus, the rod of Jesse. Lord, give us to see these things tied together. Grant me not only to make them clear and succinct and thoroughly scriptural, but by your Spirit, apply that truth so that we may leave this place, all of us, worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's interesting as we look at Scripture and think of last Sunday's sermon, Nimrod, we see this theme that in Nimrod, it is the first great empire builder. What we find in Nimrod is under an autocratic, totalitarian leader, man as a unit does towards God what Adam and Eve as individuals did towards God in the Garden of Eden. There's that picture you see in the Garden of Eden of the Tree of Life and of Adam and Eve reaching up and grasping what was not theirs and taking it. We see the mirror opposite of that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is God, being in the very form of God, that is, every attribute of God was an attribute of Jesus, who being in the form of God did not reach up for that which was not his, but indeed does the opposite. He makes himself to be of no account. He makes himself to be not the focus of his life. He makes you the focus of his life. He makes the glory of God the focus of his life. So instead of reaching up to be equal with God, as Adam and Eve did, Jesus, who is equal with God, abases himself. He becomes a real human being, just like you and me. He humbles himself, taking on himself the form of a servant. We find then in Nimrod the building of the Tower of Babel. Babylon, the first king of Babylon. And now we come to the story of another king of Babylon who is still trying to carry out Nimrod's dream. For you see, Nimrod's dream is the dream of all the good men of history. The dream of all the good men of history is what? To unite the world in a place of peace and prosperity. That's the dream of the good men. Nimrod, you see, in his own mind, was a good man. And remember Jesus' words to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse? He warns them about the leaders who exercise authority over the Gentiles, their kings, their leaders, the leaders of the nations, do what? What do politicians call themselves, according to Jesus? Anyone remember from last week? Benefactors. Benefactors. Politicians have been spinning the idea that they will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. They're benefactors. Who calls them benefactors? Does God call them benefactors? Does Jesus call them benefactors? Jesus says they call themselves benefactors. And so Nimrod, the first great political leader in history, this descendant of Ham through his son Cush, which in Hebrew means black, who is the ancestor of the Ethiopian people, strangely enough, before the nations are divided, this black man is the first great political leader in history, uniting the people together as one. And God thwarts his plan, for he says, if they, in effect, remain together, if they cooperate and have this one world dominion and authority under one ruler, nothing will be impossible to them. Doesn't it seem, as we think of those words of God, that God would want us to extend the possibilities of life on and on and on. But you see, the problem is we are fallen creatures. And God does not want us to live in Eden till Jesus comes. You see, that's man's effort. It's the dream of the dictator. The dream of the dictator is to re-enter the Garden of Eden and provide the Garden of Eden in paradise for men and women and children in peace and prosperity, but without God, with man being God. And so it's the dream of the dictator. And here we find this successor to Nimrod, this king of Babel, this king of Babylon, one Nebuchadnezzar, this tyrant, for never miss the fact that this man was an incredibly hated man by the Jewish people. Hold your hand to Daniel 4 and turn back for just a moment at Psalm 137. See, Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century before Christ was the equivalent of Adolf Hitler. He wiped out the Jewish kingship, destroying many people. You know what happened to the last Jewish king? Nebuchadnezzar had his soldiers capture him, took him a prisoner, bound him in chains, brought all of his sons before him, and his chief advisors executed all of his sons before him, and then had his eyes popped out. The last sight that the last king of Judah, the last king, and never forget this, he was indeed the last independent king of Judah, Zedekiah. The last thing he saw before they punctured his eyeballs was his sons and chief advisors executed before his eyes. And so he's led off in shame and ignominy to Babylon. Who did that? It's done under Nebuchadnezzar. Psalm 137, page 973. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. The Jewish people in exile, those who survived, are now being taunted by these pagan, false god worshipping idolaters, the Babylonians. They've heard about those beautiful psalms written by that greatest of all the kings of Judah, King David. And they mock the Jews and they tell them, sing us a song. Verse 2, there on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors ask us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, and so on. Look at verse 8. This great and noble man, Nebuchadnezzar, for he is just one in a long line of those who would seek to bring world peace and world prosperity. How is he viewed by God's people in verse 8? O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. What a bloody imagery is set before our eyes in this hymn that is to be sung in the worship of God. Why? Why sing about the blessedness of a man who grabs a Babylonian baby by the feet and slams its little head against a stone wall, smashing his skull open? How can that be celebrated? It's the agony of the Jewish people under the 6th century before Christ Nazi ruler. This man bent on world dominion. This man who thought of himself as a good man. Because they had had that experience. They had had their children snatched from a mother's breast, grabbed by the heels and smashed against the walls of a house. This man is a tyrant. And yet I want you to see, as we turn back to Daniel chapter 10, this picture that he has in his dream. He dreams of a great, prosperous kingdom that extends throughout the entire world. His dream is the dream of the kings of Babylon from the time of Nimrod onward. It's Nimrod's dream. But in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar in the night visions, it's Nimrod's nightmare. And here it is. You see what he sees in verse 11, or verse 10 rather, Daniel chapter 4, verse 10, page 1376. These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. You see, it's the vision, isn't it? It's Nimrod's vision. It's this exaltation. He's the tree, of course. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is the tree. It's his dominion and its lordship. And like Nimrod's dream of old to build a tower, in this case, it's this tree that grows of itself all the way to heaven. Not unlike the tree of life that man reaches up in defiance of God to grab hold of. But look at what else we see about it. Remembering again Jesus' words about the politicians. Politicians look in the mirror and say, I'm a great man. I'm a good man. Tell you this. Think of the candidates running for the President of the United States. Whether they're Democrat or Republican. And I submit to you that probably the majority of them believe themselves to be good men. Depends on how you define Hillary. I believe Hillary thinks of herself as a good woman, as does John McCain. And they have good plans for our country and good plans for you. They view themselves as benefactors, and they believe that with more government, they can do for us things that we cannot dream of. We look here and we see further. Verse 11, the tree grew large and strong and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. You see again, it's world dominion. Verse 12, its leaves were beautiful. It is an aesthetically pleasing kingdom summed up in an aesthetically pleasing individual who provides what? Shade. Covering, protection in a beautiful way. Notice what else? Its fruit abundant, prosperity for all, a chicken in every pot, a car in every garage, every man a king, shades of the kingfish. We read further, and on it was food for all. Give me your rights. Give me your liberties. Cease from your nationalistic pride and come together in one government under me, and I will provide for you abundance and peace and food, and no one will be without. It's Nimrod's dream. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It's the dream of the kings of Babylon. Notice, under it the beast of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. That's the dream. You know, if you study history, you discover that's the dream of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great thought of himself as a great man. He thought of himself as divine. He thought of himself as having divinity within himself and a destiny. A destiny to carry out, to unite all people everywhere in a common culture with a common language. It's interesting, isn't it? I pointed it out before. One of the mistakes in Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, is that the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, are speaking Latin. Roman soldiers didn't speak Latin in the outer reaches of the empire. Latin is the language of the upper crust of the city of Rome. It's Greek that was spoken by the Jewish people. You know that Jesus spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. You know his disciples spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. Why were the Gospels not written in Aramaic? Why were they not written in Hebrew? Why were they written in Greek? Because the vast majority of the Jews in the world, in Jesus' day, spoke and read Greek. Whatever languages they may have spoken and read in addition to it, it was virtually universal throughout the Roman Empire at the time of the birth of Jesus that men and women spoke and understood Greek. That's why the rabbis who lived in the second century before Christ took the Hebrew scriptures, which were no longer understood by the Jewish people in their dispersion, and translated them not into Aramaic, though some did do that, but they translated them into Greek. Greek was the language of the world, and it became the language of the world because Alexander the Great had a vision to undo what happened at Babel. At Babel, God confused the languages of men, and so men spread abroad in the earth. Those descendants of Nimrod, those Cushites, traveling down from Mesopotamia along the shores of the Mediterranean Sea into the Nile Delta and then into the upper part of the Nile and into Africa. Others spreading here and there. What's the dream of Alexander the Great? That all men would speak Greek, even though he wasn't a Greek. And that they would understand Greek philosophy, the thinking of Plato and Aristotle. That they would appreciate Greek culture, the arts of the Greeks. Greek plays, Aristophanes and Euripides and Sophocles. All the heroes in the pantheon of Mount Olympus. He wanted all men everywhere to have a common culture. Then there would be no more war. There would be peace and prosperity. But our Jewish friends this time of the year light the candles of Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah is a reminder not only of a miracle that occurred when they found a small amount of consecrated oil in the temple of God in Jerusalem, but when the Jews overthrew for a brief period the Greek yoke. You see, for all the nobility of the Greeks, and I'm always amazed when people are taught world history that we idolize still today the Greeks. The Greeks were terrible people. What did they do to the Jews? You see, this vision of a one world government, of a common culture and a common language, meant that anyone who didn't want to go along with it would be dealt with most severely. The Jewish people always had this thing from God of a covenant that not only would God be their God, but the God of their children after them. And he commanded that a mark be placed on every male child on the eighth day. An indelible mark would be placed there, marking that child as one who was an heir of the covenant, the mark of circumcision. And the Greeks who glorified the human body, and the Greeks who tried to go back into the Garden of Eden to recapture paradise without God in a fallen world, idealized nakedness and nudity. And so we get the word gymnasium from the Greek word that means naked, because men competed in the nude. What does it do to a Jewish person? When the Greeks conquered Jerusalem, they ordered the Jews no longer to circumcise their children. Your children don't belong to you. They belong to the state. It isn't your place to educate your children. You let us educate your children in a common heritage, in a common destiny. And so Jews who wanted to go along and get along and compete in the games actually had procedures, believe it or not, that they developed in the second and first centuries before Christ, to where they could undo what we think of as an indelible mark. And so they were able to make it appear they had never been circumcised. And when a Jewish mother, and you can read about this in the books that are between the two Testaments, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, this gory history of the Greeks and their violent persecution of the Jewish people. When a Jewish mother circumcised her son, they killed him and they hung his body, his dead body, around her neck to taunt her. When Jews persisted in carrying out that mark of God's ownership on their children, they had gigantic iron plates heated red hot, and they fried them alive. They went through a whole list of brothers down to the very last one, killing them that way. You don't hear that history, do you? But that history is written for us by an account written before the time of Christ in 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. You see, that's the problem with this one world government. That's the problem with this united culture. It's putting together what God has divided, we say in the marriage ceremony. Therefore, what God has put together, joined together, let no man put asunder. We may say, on the other hand, what God has put asunder, let no man put together. God has put the human race apart in separate ethnic groups. And man's effort to reunite with all of its nobility of purpose, because they view themselves as benefactors, always results in violent persecution. Well, what's Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare as we read about it here in Daniel chapter 4? It is that in the height of his power, power would be thrust away from him, and he would have taken from him the thing that men prize the most. I mean, when I, from time to time, try to give God everything by naming the various things, Lord, I give you my money. Lord, I give you my job. Lord, I give you the respect of other people. Lord, I give you my rights. I give you my wife. Lord, I give you my children. Lord, I give you my eyes. You've given me vision. If you want to take vision away, that's okay. Of course, I never ask God to take it away. I want vision. But as I try to yield my rights from time to time, systematically, and I go through, Lord, if you want to take away my hearing, the thing that I prize the most is my mind. I want to keep my mind. But when I go through naming my rights to God, I give to Him the right to be sane. And yet, dear ones, you know, that's the very thing that you and I have little control over. Suddenly, for some weird, unexplainable reason, sometimes men in the height of their intelligence, in the height of their sanity, are struck with madness. And that's exactly what happens here. Look at verse 13. This is why Nimrod's dream is Nimrod's nightmare. That is, Nimrod's successor, Nebuchadnezzar's dream is Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare. Verse 13. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it, and the birds from the branches, but let its stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And what happens? Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind. When Daniel interprets the dream, notice the one thing that Daniel leaves out. The angelic messenger has told Nebuchadnezzar, not only that in verse 17, that God Almighty is the one who gives power and dominion to individual men by His will, but when Daniel repeats that to the king, he leaves out that little bit that the angel said, that it's the lowlife scum that become kings and premiers and prime ministers and senators and governors. Ouch! Ouch! It's striking to me that verse 17, the last part where it says, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest, the basest, the laziest, the word can be translated lazy, the laziest of men, those who can't succeed in other endeavors can succeed in politics. Politics is a good place for a used car salesman. But it's interesting. It's interesting that when he interprets it, and he comes to verse 22, of course he begins by saying, which any smart person would have said, that starting in verse 19,
He says there at the top of page 1377, "So the king said, Belteshazzar, don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered, My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." And you see, he goes down and tells him in verse 22, "You, O king, are that tree. You, O king, are that tree." And he says, "You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky. Your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth." And verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king, page 1378. "And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle and be drenched, baptized with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass over you, pass by for you until you acknowledge," notice, "that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." He left out part of the thing. He didn't remind the king that he was a lowlife scumbag who was in power for only one reason, because God takes lowlife scumbags and puts them into power over other men for reasons known only to God. He left that out. I think Daniel was a wise man, don't you? Now, this happens, and I want you to see, because it's the dream of the dictator, as you go down to verse 28, it's such a picture of Nimrod, this picture of Nebuchadnezzar. The first king of Babylon is seen in this greatest of the kings of Babylon. All this happened, verse 28, to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" It's pride. It's a megalomaniacal pride. Do you know that archaeologists have discovered that Nebuchadnezzar had designer bricks? Designer bricks. You know, we have designer jeans. People show the brand name on their clothing. They're proud of the brand name. Brand names on their shirts. Little marks signifying what company made the clothing. Designer clothing. Nebuchadnezzar had designer bricks. He had his name embossed on certain bricks. Didn't want to be forgotten. His mortality. And he looks at it all. Does he give God the glory? You've been warned by an angelic watcher. Give glory to God, Nebuchadnezzar. But he's bloated with pride. I've done this. He can't see what he was warned. You're just a low-life guy. A lazy good-for-nothing that God in His sovereignty chose to put at the head of this Babylonian kingdom. Of course, his dad had something to do with it. But what? Pure arrogance. And then, verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." He doesn't even mention the low-life thing again. For Nebuchadnezzar needs no reminder of it, because Nebuchadnezzar comes in a moment to realize that he really is nothing but a low-life, worthless individual. How does he come to realize it? Immediately, verse 33, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. But at the end, he comes to confess the greatness and the majesty of God. At the end of that time, verse 34, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored." What's the key to mental health? Calvinism is the key to mental health. You think, that's odd. What is Calvinism? Calvinism is the belief that God is in absolute control of the world. That nothing can happen to you or me outside of God's good, benevolent, all-encompassing, absolutely sovereign, omnipotent plan. That when trouble strikes you or strikes me, we remember and confess what St. Paul said, that all things work together for good to those who love God. You say, surely it isn't Calvinism. Well, it's an anachronism to call it Calvinism. But what do you call Nebuchadnezzar's confession but this? And it is the key to sanity. I tell you, if you look at the world, you go mad unless you believe that God's in control. Listen to what he says. My sanity was restored, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the kingdom, the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. But I want to take this story for about 7 minutes more. And I want us to reflect on it. This great tree that reaches to the top of heaven is a picture of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had been given other visions of that empire in chapter 2 of a great colossus with a head of gold, an upper torso of silver, a lower torso of bronze, and then the lower part of the body of iron with feet of iron and clay. And in the vision that he saw a rock taken without human hand and smashing the colossus at its feet so that the entire system is destroyed. Well, the Bible tells us who that rock is. That rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible also identifies who those kingdoms are. That golden head is Babylon. The next in line is Persia, the silver upper torso. The next in line after that is Greece, the bronze. And finally, the Roman Empire with its iron. And as it divides in two, so the Roman Empire divided into two. And as it splits out into ten, so the Roman Empire divided into many ways. And the United States is one of those tubs. As are all the kingdoms that comprise what used to be called Christendom. The Roman Empire, though, is dealt a death blow in the days of one of the Caesars, Caesar Tiberius. For that rock strikes that empire. And in the final form of that empire, that rock returns again to earth to set up his kingdom on this world. That's another vision that Nebuchadnezzar's given in chapter 2. But I want to consider the theme of the tree again just a bit more. Turn with me, if you will, back to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. These kingdoms of the world are seen in Isaiah 10 as trees. And I want you to see something here for a moment in verse 15. And this is very important, Isaiah 10 and verse 15. Page 1075. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? And what I want you to understand is this mysterious verse. If you read the whole chapter, it's quite clear. God raised up a Mesopotamian kingdom, the immediate predecessor of the Neo-Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire. But it's the same collection of peoples there in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It's the Iraqis, you see. And it's under their kingship in the form of Assyria. God punishes his own people. And here what I want you to see in verse 15 is that Israel is conceived of as a tree. And Assyria, the Iraqis, of the same people group as the Babylonians, is conceived of as an axe. But the axe is God's axe. You need to understand that when a nation is attacked,
When a nation is dealt deadly blows, and in the case of first Samaria to the north, northern kingdom of Israel, and then Judah, Samaria in 722 B.C., and Judah in 586 B.C., these Iraqis are God's acts chopping down the nation of Israel. And so the nation of Israel is wiped out.
It's as if it's a forest that's been clear cut. And they're just dead stumps everywhere. And the Iraqis are the axe God used to chop down the tree of His people, Israel and Judah. And they're left just a dead stump. But I want you to see something. God finally chops down the Assyrian tree. And He does it, doesn't He, in reality, in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a chopping of the tree, but it's delayed because Nebuchadnezzar humbles himself. But there's a succession of trees. But there's another tree here. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 1, because it's there that you get the imagery tied together. And I hope in the 3 minutes I can tie the whole of this together for you. Page 1076, Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Look at that. Here's the dead stump.
The dead stump is Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is David's father. Jesse is the ancestor of King David. And it's wiped out. The last king in the line of David, Zedekiah, the last man to rule in independence of the nations, Zedekiah, he's chopped down. His roots are chopped down. His descendants are chopped down before his eyes, and then his eyes are popped out. There, what is left is a dead stump. A dead stump. A dead stump. 586 B.C., a dead stump. The Jewish people return under the Persians, but not the kingship. They're under the Persians. They come under the rule of the Greeks, and then under the rule of the Romans. And in the time of Daniel's fourth empire, the Roman Empire, that dead stump, something happens to it. Had you been looking at it after hundreds of years, how could it be? Out of this dead stump, a little shoot comes up. The King James Version translates it rod. A rod. The rod of Jesse, a play on words. Nimrod. Nimrod's nightmare is the rod of Jesse. Nimrod's nightmare is the rod of Jesse. This shoot coming up out of that dead stump. It's the Lord Jesus, you see. He is the shoot. He is the rod that will come up from the dead stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. It's interesting that that Hebrew word translated branch is the Hebrew word netzer. You see, all Hebrew words have three, what are called three radicals or three root letters. And that would be nun. I'm confused. Wait a minute. Nun. Not alpha, beta, gamma, delta. It's the aleph, bet, gimel, dalet, het. Wait a minute. Aleph, bet, gimel, dalet, he, vav, zion. So it's nun, zion, resh. You know what? Those three letters are also the three letters of an obscure little town in the southern part of the Galilee. Nazareth. Nazareth. And just as I made a play on words, Nimrod's nightmare is the rod of Jesse, biblical authors sometimes like plays on words as well. This branch, this netzer. This netzer comes from Nazareth. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 2 as we close. Matthew chapter 2. Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Nazareth is never mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus, page 1498. Nazareth is an obscure little town, and yet it was where the Roman garrison was headquartered. And it's right along what's called the Via Maris, which is the main highway from Babylon to Egypt. And so if you climb a hill outside of Nazareth, you can see the Via Maris, the way of the sea. And there's another highway that goes nearby, and it's the highway from the Mediterranean Sea into the deserts. It's a cosmopolitan center, but because it was, the Jewish people who viewed themselves as having to be separated from the Gentiles despised Nazareth. You remember Nathanael's words when Andrew, his brother, told him about Jesus? Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And we look here in closing, page 1498, verse 21. He returns to Nazareth. That's where the angel announced to Mary that she was going to have a child. That's where Joseph took her as his espoused wife. That's where he returned after having gone to Bethlehem and then fled to Egypt. So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of the Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled which was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Notice the word prophets is plural. This is not a quote from any one individual prophet. It's an allusion to the fact that this tiny little shoot coming out of a dead stump would do what? He would be despised and rejected of men, viewed as insignificant, a netzer, a nothing. And yet, we turn over lastly to Matthew chapter 13, and we read these words as we close and listen to this amazing picture that we are given. And the Lord Jesus, page 1518, explains himself and his kingdom. Look at the imagery and see how it all ties together. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." Nimrod's dream of a universal kingdom, providing shelter and food for all. Nebuchadnezzar's dream is finally fulfilled by God's netzer, the Lord Jesus Christ, that branch that springs up as an insignificant little shoot out of the dead stump of Jesse, but it grows into a great tree, a tree in which you and I and whosoever will may come and find shelter and protection. For Christ's kingdom has come already, but not in its fullness, and it is coming to earth soon. Do you know the Lord Jesus? We celebrate His birth this time of year. The birth, this little tiny shoot, this little rod coming out of the dead stump of Jesse, so insignificant, yet it grows into a great global alternate empire of free men and free women under the Lordship of Jesus. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would know the Lord Jesus, the rod of Jesse. Lord, we pray with the medieval hymn writer, "Come, O come, Emmanuel, rod of Jesse." O Lord, give us to see in the rod of Jesse the nightmare of Nimrod, your alternative to world dominion by man's will. In Jesus' name, amen.